Tonight we'll be reading from 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 5:11. So if you'll just turn there with me, you'll find that on page 987. Before we read that, I'm going to ask God to help us as we understand his word. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are the Lord who has made the earth and heaven and the seas and everything in it. Lord, thank you that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And Lord, we pray that you'd be giving us your wisdom tonight as we look at your word. By your grace, Lord, please fill us with your spirit so that we can understand and respond to your word rightly. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So reading from 4 verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be always with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brother, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in the darkness, brothers, for this day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. Well, the Advent season is a time of waiting. We wait to see family. We wait to sing carols. I wait many months of the year to be able to sing carols. We wait to give presents, to open presents. But those 25 days in the Advent of Christmas can seem a very, very long time if you're a child to wait. I think that Advent calendars were originally made to count down the days until Christmas, but chocolate Advent calendars haven't made that waiting even any easier as I've gone into adulthood. I'm yet to get to a Christmas Eve and to have not opened all of the doors in my Advent calendar yet. This year, I told my mum, just don't send me an Advent calendar, because last year, by the 4th of December, I had already eaten the entire Advent calendar. As you can tell, I'm not very good at waiting. I don't even like chocolate that much. Well, but the Advent season has traditionally been more about waiting or failing to wait for just sweets and chocolate. The Advent is about coming. Advent means coming. And so as we sing carols like Joy to the World and O Come, O Come, Emmanuel, we are replaying centuries of waiting, waiting that God's people have done when they longed and yearned for the Messiah to come and the coming of God in human flesh. But as we sing those songs, as we remember Christ's coming, we're also adding our own notes of waiting as we wait for Jesus to come again in his glory, that second Advent. And it's waiting for Christ's second coming that we're going to think a bit more about tonight. Waiting for Christ's return was particularly hot on the radar for the Thessalonian church that we've just read about, that Paul is writing to. In fact, they seem to have thought that Jesus was going to return in their lifetime. And so as a result, they were quite concerned when some of their number had died, possibly due to persecution. And the question they were asking, the first question that Paul seeks to clear up, is, will the dead miss out on life with Christ if he hasn't returned yet? And furthermore, how do we live while we wait for Christ's return? Those are important questions for the Thessalonians. They're still important questions for us now. And Paul's first message is that Christ is returning. And so we should encourage one another that there is hope in death. Before we look at Paul's answer in detail, though, I just want to acknowledge how sensitive a topic this is as we think about it. I was chatting to my mum the other day, and she was saying, you know, she's got to the age where she's been, where in a year she goes to more funerals than weddings. And I'm sure death will feel raw to some of us. And can I just encourage you to talk to people, talk to one of the elders maybe at church? As we'll see, one of the main things that Paul's encouraging the Thessalonians to do is to talk to one another. We need that mutual support. And I hope we'll see that and we'll enjoy that as a church family together. Others of you, though, like me, haven't faced a lot of death, and we don't know how we'll respond. But that's okay, because we're here to learn, just like the Thessalonians. And it seems for them that this was the first time they had really faced death in their Christian life. They had a lot of questions and a lot of confusion, like some of us might have. And Paul, first of all, seeks to inject some hope into their grief. Look what he says in verse 13. He says, "We do not grieve as others do who have no hope." Why? Because the dead in Christ are safe with him now. Do you see those two words in verse 14? With him. Through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. When Christ returns, he'll bring with him all who have fallen asleep. While we wait for physical bodies to be raised when Christ returns, those who die in Christ go straight to be with him. That's not something new here, but that's a hope held out throughout the whole New Testament. In Luke 23, Jesus says to the dying thief on the cross, who puts his trust in him, he says, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." When Paul weighs up whether he's facing a future of life or death, he says to the Philippians that my desire is to depart and be with the Lord, which is far better. Or again, in 2 Corinthians, he speaks about dying and going to be at home with the Lord. The dead in Christ are safe with him now. And Paul is so certain of that. He's so certain of Christ's return and the safety of those who have died that you'll notice he describes them as asleep. It's there in verse 13 and 14 and 15, and again later on in chapter 5. I don't know whether you remember, but in Luke chapter 8, Jesus describes the little girl who has just died as asleep, and people laugh at him. But Jesus describes her as asleep because with one word, he's just about to wake her up. And that's how Paul says believers should think about their brothers and sisters who have died. They're with Christ in spirit, but in body, they're just waiting for that one word from Christ to wake them up to resurrection life with him. And in verse 14, Paul tells us the reason for that hope. If we just read it out again, he says, "Since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." You see, Paul's hope is grounded in believers being in Christ. This is maybe a poor analogy, but being in Christ in some ways is like being in a car that on a roller coaster. The car goes down and you go down. The car goes up and you go up. Except in Christ, there is just one down and up. Just as Jesus died and rose again, so those who are in Christ, even though they die, will surely rise again. Christ's resurrection is the guarantee of our hope, Paul is saying. I mean, and I found that particularly, that just came home to me when I was walking in St. Andrew's Cathedral looking at the gravestones, as you do. It's pretty sobering, though. So many of the graves begin with children, begin with infants, and then come on to the names of the parents. You read those names and you feel the pain and the grief that people have gone through as they face death. It's especially tragic when you can see what people have lived for. Words on the gravestone that only point to the past, a long list of military promotions or gifts to the poor or character virtues, all things that are gone and in the past. And there's no words for the future. But then you come across ones that attempt to express the hope of this passage. John and Jane Suggett not dead, but fell asleep in the Lord. 'Tis Jesus, the first and the last, whose spirit shall guide us safe home. Isn't that wonderful? John Gray fell asleep through Jesus with Christ, which is far better. Philippians 1:23. We can grieve with hope. And I don't know John Gray or John and Jane Saget, but I'd love to meet them. I can't wait to see them in the new creation and ask them about that hope that they held on to, even to the grave. Wouldn't it be wonderful? And meet them we shall, because Paul says that to the Thessalonians, that the encouragement isn't just for those who have died, but that all of us, all who are in Christ, will be with him when he returns, always. As Paul's intention is to tell the Thessalonians that there is reason to hope. There is hope even in death. They don't need to grieve without hope. And that's why he describes in detail what Christ's return will be like, to tell them this is the best hope that you could have. Verse 16, if you just look at it with me, Paul describes how Christ will descend in all power and glory, and with a cry of command, the dead will be raised. One church father speaks about how when Jesus commanded Lazarus to come out of the tomb, he had to name him, because if he hadn't named Lazarus, everyone would have come out when Jesus said, come out. Well, that's what's going to happen on the last day. Imagine a whole graveyard with thousands and thousands of people in it. Rows and rows of people will stand up and stand before Christ. They'll receive new resurrection bodies. There's an old man in my parents' church in Wales who often tells me how excited he is to have his new resurrection body, as one after another parts of his body fail. He always tells me about his eyesight and all this kind of thing. But he can't wait for his resurrection body when all of that will be fixed. And then we see that those in Christ will meet him in the air, in verse 16 and 17. Not to stay there. It's not a picture of people just leaving the earth and then staying there, but it's the picture of people pouring out of a city to join the entourage of a king who's coming in. The living will be reunited with Christ, but also reunited with those who have died. And family reunions, maybe at this time of year, might just fill you with images of packed houses and children on 10-hour sugar highs running around crazily. But this is going to be the perfect reunion. There'll be no more sin and no more death and nothing, none of the mess that sin causes. It'll be a perfect reunion with Christ, to whom we belong, and with our brothers and sisters in Christ. The Apostle John says that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. There's going to be a complete renewal, like we read of in that Isaiah passage. And we'll be with him always. That's a brilliant word there in verse 17. Always. Even though this persecution or whatever is facing them is temporary, but being with Christ is always. And a new creation that's even better than Isaiah glimpsed. Well, Paul wanted the Thessalonians and us to understand this wonderful hope of Christ's return so that we could do verses 18 and verses 13. If you look, he wants them to encourage one another with these words. With what words? Encourage one another that you don't need to grieve as others do who have no hope. But what does it look like to apply that balm of hope to the grievous wound of death on ourselves or on each other? Well, first, we can encourage one another to grieve deeply. As Christians, we should grieve because we understand the value of life, the true value of those who are made in the image of God. Death is an unwelcome, it's a horrible intrusion that was brought in by the sin of our first parents. And if death wasn't something to grieve about, God wouldn't be making all things new. Jesus wouldn't have been angry at the tomb of Lazarus, at the damage and destruction that sin causes. Grief will look different for us. That's okay. I don't know what it's going to be like when my parents die. I don't know how I'll grieve. But I know I'll grieve. And Paul's intention isn't to say that all of our grief should look the same or that we don't grieve. His intention is that we grieve with hope. That we are able to, even amidst the tears, look to Christ, look to the certainty of his coming, look to the hope that that brings. To remind each other that death isn't the end. That even while around us religions and cultures will offer all kinds of false hopes or no hope at all, we can encourage one another that our hope is real. It's not a fanciful hope, a pie in the sky, an emotional crutch just because we can't face the reality of death. When my grandfather died, one person said, "There's another star in the sky." And it was meant in love. It was a nice sentiment. But like everything else, without Christ, it's not a hope. But Paul says, encourage one another because you have a certain hope. That death isn't the end, because all with Christ will be raised to life as surely as Christ has been raised. I'm really glad that Paul's written this, because I don't know about you, but there are times when I have been with those who are grieving, and I don't know what to say. I don't know how to relate with people. I don't always have the words. I can't always empathize. We don't. We can't. But what we do know is the truth about Christ, that he rose from the dead, that he spoiled the grave, that he removed death's sting, and that all in Christ are safe with him now and safe for eternity. And that is the truth that we can encourage one another in whatever position we're in. That's the truth that those grieving who are grieving can hold on to while they hold on to one another. That's the truth that we can encourage our dying loved ones in as they fall asleep into the arms of Christ. That's the hope my grandpa and many other godly men and women have held out and urged their dying loved ones to hold on to. Oh, sorry, the loved ones who are still living to hold on to, even from their deathbed. Let us be those then who are regularly sharing our dreams and our certain hope of Christ's return, so that even if death comes before Christ's return, we have that balm of hope that we're ready to apply to the wounds of death for ourselves and for one another. That's a wonderful comfort. Christ's return is a wonderful comfort and encouragement. But the second advent hasn't come yet. Christ hadn't come yet for the Thessalonians. He hasn't come yet for us. And so the second question they had was, how do we live until that day? And Paul encourages the Thessalonians and us that Christ's return means that we should be encouraging one another to live in hope, actively living in hope. That hope begins with, Paul says, remembering who you are. In 5 verse 2, Paul reminds them that all humanity have one thing in common. As Jesus says in Matthew 24, no one knows the day or hour of Christ's return. And Paul quotes him almost right there. The day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night when Christ comes to judge and to save. No one knows the hour of Christ's return. But, and this is a big but and a very important but, there will be two types of people. And the differences are so stark that you could make a table of comparisons. If you look at me at verse 5 of chapter 5. First of all, Paul says, look at identity. You have these children of the light, the children of the day on one side, but then you have children of darkness, night on the other. And you can see that affects lifestyle. Verses 6 to 8, the children of the day stay awake. They're sober-minded. They're ready for Christ's return, while those who are the children of the night are fast asleep. And verses 3 and 4, that difference is made even more obvious when Christ does return. Verse 3, because the children of the darkness, while they think they're secure and at peace and live their lives without reference to Christ's return, his return will come like the sudden, shocking labor pains. And Paul says they won't escape, but will only face destruction. Verse 4, though, the children of the light, on the other hand, will not be surprised when Christ returns. Although they don't know the day or the hour, Paul says in verse 4 that his return will not surprise you like a thief. And verse 9, he gives them that assurance that God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul draws out this comparison so the Thessalonians and us here tonight who are trusting Jesus can be absolutely sure where we stand about who we are. If Paul had been there in person, I wonder whether he would have gone and put two flip charts up and put all these comparisons down and then asked the Thessalonians, okay, now stand next to the one that best describes you. And Paul knows exactly where they'll stand. He's already been telling them throughout the letter, encouraging them that, about how they've turned from idols to serve the living and true God and wait for his son from heaven. Paul's saying, this is who you are. You're children of light. And Paul would say the same to everyone who's in this room who's trusting in Christ. Be encouraged that you are children of the day. You are those who are ready for Christ's return. You are the ones who are born again of the one who is the light of the world. This won't come as a surprise. And that means the world of darkness isn't where we belong. We belong in the new day that will dawn with the coming of Christ. However, I'm aware that some of us will hear this passage and will know in their heart of hearts that they aren't children of the day, that they aren't staying awake. And if I can just address that, I'm forced from this passage to ask, what are your hopes? Because if your hopes aren't in Christ, if they aren't in that only hope, only certain hope that you can put your trust in, we see that he will not just disappoint, but verse 3, it will ultimately lead to destruction. Can I ask you, are you ready for Christ's return? Are you ready to face him when you die? Can I urge you to wake up and put your trust in him before it's too late? For those of us, though, who are in Christ, his return will be like a glorious sunrise as the eternal day breaks. We can be encouraged. We can look forward to and long for that day. And so Paul says to those who are, to the Thessalonians, reminding them that they are children of the light. He says, now live as who you are. Live for the day, not for the night. And 5 verse 6, that means staying awake. Do you see how that idea of readiness and alertness runs right through the passage in a variety of ways? The Thessalonians have been waiting for Christ, Paul says, and now he encourages them to go on and on living in hope. As children of the day, to have every aspect of their lives shaped in readiness for Christ's return. Now, I was watching an interview with a man who was an on-call firefighter, and I was struck by just what a good analogy that really is for this aspect of the Christian life. An on-call firefighter can be can have any job. It can have a normal job like a nurse or a shopkeeper or a secretary or a teacher or a full-time parent or a student. They can come from any background. But what they all have in common is that they are on call. So this holiday season, while some might be stacking shelves or carving a turkey or lying on a couch by a fire with a sleeping infant on them or something like that, if that beeper in their pocket suddenly goes off, they need to be ready and to run to that fire station. And being on call affects absolutely every area of their life. They have to be keeping good physical fitness. They can't just decide on a whim. They don't feel like being on call for one day. This illustration breaks down because they do get holidays. But in the same way, Christians, as children of the day, should be on call for Christ's return. In verse 8, Paul says, that looks like suiting up with faith and hope and love. Do you see that language? But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. That triad of faith, hope, and love comes up again and again in 1 Thessalonians. And faith, Paul's encouraged them in their faith and in their love. They seem to be going really strongly in that, standing fast for the gospel. And with this love for God that overflows into a love for others. But they seem to be encouraged. They need the encouragement most in the area of hope. Hoping for that certain return of Christ, living for that. Letting that hope of Christ's return reorder their lives. And I'd encourage us to be thinking about it in that way, about how the hope of Christ's return might reorder our lives. Because so often our lives don't orbit around that hope, do they? One question I'd encourage you to ask yourself is, what hopes do order or influence my life? One thing I did that you might find helpful was to get a piece of paper and write down all the different areas of your life and ask, what hopes order this area of life or that area of life? Here's just a few. Money, shaped in some ways by this hope to one day buy a house and feel secure and not worry. In work, the hope to have satisfaction, to have recognition. You might think of my witness to the world, leisure, future plans, my time off, relationships. I hope I can get married someday. And these aren't all bad things. None of these really are. Hopes don't necessarily have to be bad. But the question is, are they number one? Do they dictate part of our lives so that actually we end up living as the sleeping world around us with our lives revolving around that hope rather than the hope of Christ's return? Can I ask you, if you were to make that list, what hopes would order your life? For all of us, we need to ask, how does the hope of Christ's return instead reorder our lives? How does my attitude towards money change when I remember that my only security is in Christ and my eternal security is in Him? What does it look like to use my money to invest in eternity? How does the eternal condition of the sleeping world affect the way I talk to them or whether I talk to them at all? How does knowing that my true Lord and Master is returning affect my hopes as I go about my work and day to day? Now, often our Christian brothers and sisters are much better at pointing out to us where our hopes are revolved around something else rather than Christ and His return. And that's why Paul says again in 5 verse 11, "Therefore encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing." He models that really throughout the whole letter. He encourages them in some of the ways that Christ has been reordering their lives. He gives thanks for their faith in their proclamation of the gospel. He says that even through suffering, through the cost of suffering, that their faith has gone out everywhere. And that's encouraged and been an example to all the other churches in the nearby provinces. He encourages them to keep growing in that brotherly love that is so evident and overflows to other people. And then he challenges them and encourages them in chapter 4 that actually to keep pursuing godly purity, not to abuse the God-given sexuality that they've been given for temporary satisfaction, but to devote themselves for holiness. You know, I think that's an area that we could also be challenged in, that we especially need to encourage one another in this day and age. The world holds out this vain hope of temporary satisfaction and security that comes with relationships, and we need to remind one another that that's the hope of the sleeping, not those who are awake. It's the hope of those who are in darkness. If you're married, your single brothers and sisters need you to encourage them to keep their hearts and their minds pure, not because it's all worth it for that holy grail of marriage if that ever comes to them, but because there's a better hope. The hope of Christ's return, where we'll be here with Him forever, the one who is our bridegroom. That's the one single, those who are single, we also need to encourage those who are married about that. But that is the hope that we hold on to. In every way, we need encouragement from one another. We need each other to say, look, okay, you go along to that dinner with your classmates or your office mates, because even though I'd love to hang out with you, they need to hear your witness. They need to see your life the way that it points to Christ. As many of us think through our future plans, we need to be challenged by our friends and our family about what future is on our horizon. Whose future are we ultimately planning for? Are we happy for our future plans? Do we long for our future plans to be upset by the return of Christ? You might consider maybe using this new year as an opportunity to reflect on how you might reorder your life around that hope of Christ's return. Or even better, do that with your family. Do that with your friends. Well, to bring us full circle, though, let me encourage you to use this Advent not just to celebrate the first coming of Christ, but also to confess the hope of Christ's return. It's Christ and His work that is our only hope. As we celebrate the birth of Christ, Emmanuel, we remember God with us. The one who died, the one who is with those who have died in Christ, who is with us, even who are left grieving, the one who, by His Spirit, applies that balm of hope to our grieving hearts, who comforts us, who assures us that when He returns, we will be reunited with our brothers and sisters. We will be reunited with Him. He's the one who helps us as we seek to live with that dawning day on the horizon, who by His Spirit excites our hearts and keeps us awake and fixed on that hope of His coming. That's the only certain future that urges us onwards to live on call for his return, for Christ's return. Let me just end with these words in verse 17, that when Christ returns, we will be caught up with him to be always with the Lord. Therefore, let us encourage one another with those words. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, thank you for the certain hope of Christ's return. Lord, thank you that you haven't left us in this world to just struggle onwards on our own. But Lord, thank you that you promised to make all things new, that Christ will come again and he will finish the great work that he has started. Oh Lord, we long for that day. Lift our hearts up, lift our eyes to see the coming of Christ, that we may long more and more by your Spirit for that day. And may that great hope shape the way we live. Lord, may it be the shape our attitude to life and death. Comfort us. Lord, comfort those who are grieving, especially those who are here grieving now for lost brothers and sisters. Thank you that they are not lost, they are in Christ. Lord, we pray for us that we would be those who encourage one another with all that we are and keep trying to point one another to Christ's return. We pray this in your name, in Jesus' name. Amen.